Now we've become a nation without God. In fact, we live in a world so utterly deceived by evil, dark forces under the rule of Satan that we don't really even any longer know what a good life would or could be, it seems. Consequences of that condition are no longer just a matter of future events, as we hear daily in the news. They're warnings we can't ignore. We are now reaping what we have sown as a nation, and what is still to come will be a time of absolutely horrifying tribulation for those who live on the earth. We might ask why, and I'll pose that question. Well, God has the answer. And let me give you just a taste of how God views the events of the moment. Hosea 4:1, God brings a charge against Israel. And I'm talking now about the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole family of Israel, not just those in the land of Israel, the Jews. Here's God's charge. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. We claim to be a Christian nation, but in fact, if you go into the Bible and look closely, that claim would fall apart based on what God wants and what God says. Let's continue in that theme in Romans 3. I want to read verses 10 through 18, actually. Romans 3, and I'll begin in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And just ask yourself, who in the public sphere of things is actually seeking after God relative to the problems we're facing? They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Boy, does that sound like the headlines of today's news. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are ringing indictments against the people of the earth, and in more particular, the people of Israel who should know better. Brethren, God is not hiding. He's not unreachable or unsearchable. He reveals himself in his written word, in his creation, and indeed in the lives of the people who have been called by him, who have received his Holy Spirit. God works there, and that part of the sermon is another sermon. I won't spend a lot of time there, but that is how you can prove God, how he works in our lives, as we just recently heard in the sermonette by Mr. Frank Bruno. The wicked don't even seek God. And as God's indictment in another place says, God is in none of their thoughts. Now, to give you just a taste of, again, how God feels about this lack of knowledge of him on the part of the world, Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his, and that's speaking of God, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, and he is an invisible God with attributes. being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is going to punish the whole earth, because indeed, at the end of the day, there is no excuse for what is happening and what will happen in man's rebellion in following Satan. Now, we can know a lot about God. He has made it possible. I'm going to cover some highlights with some leading captions, and I'll back those up with some biblical references. So I'll go through maybe about 10 highlight or captions to then flesh out and give some more details about the scripture. But I'm talking about what can be known of God, as the title indicates. And here's some basics that people should know and then react to. God is the only God. Now, as I was doing this sermon, came across a Q&A, and I'm going to give you the reference right now because, in a way, it might serve as a summary to my whole sermon today, so it's something you'll have to look up on our website at eternalgod.org. It's a editorial written by Norbert Link, and the title is Let's Not Treat It Lightly. And in that, he outlines a lot of things talking about God and about our responsibility in light of knowing God and what the church should be doing. I'll not refer to it further at this point, but I would like to point it out because it's so concise and such a great summary for those of us in the church in particular to understand, because we have a unique responsibility at this time in the world. But let's go to some of the biblical references as proofs, as ways of understanding who God is. Isaiah 44 and verse 6 and Isaiah 45 and verse 22 kind of echoes the same thing that I'm going to read in the 44th chapter. Isaiah 44, verse 6, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, that is Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And as we'll go through, we understand, and the Bible reveals, that God is a family. Jesus Christ and the Father are all God. We'll be talking about that a little bit more, and of course we've got a booklet with that very title, that God is a family, that you can reference and really go into that deeply. But let's continue. Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10, making the point that God alone is God. There aren't other gods. There are false gods, of course, but no other real, true, ever-living gods. Psalm 86 and verse 8 to begin, Among the gods there is none like you. Of course, that is a comparison with false gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. Who can do what God has done? All nations whom you have made, powerful statement there, that God is aware of and in control of nations in this respect, shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Now, the Bible stands and falls on its wording. This is a statement that God only is the type of God that can do all these wondrous things. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. First Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Paul is dealing with some issues in the church here. As things like this come up occasionally, man. Here's what he's saying. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Idols are not God. They're just the imagination of men's creative work. But continuing, Paul says, and that there is no other God but one, God alone. And then let's go back to Exodus 20. God makes his point himself on how he expects man to worship him. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. We should know this pretty well by heart. God says to Israel of that time, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. What is he, selfish? He just wants all the attention to him as God because there might be competing gods? No, he's making the point that there are no other gods. And that point is, of course, made in other settings. Another point, another highlight is that God lives. We have to know that. We have to understand that, brethren. And the ultimate meaning of lives is actually being eternal. If you're not living, you're not living, you're dead. But God lives. God is eternal. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And a lot of these things that I'm quoting today are quotes from God himself through his prophets and others who were inspired to write his words down in the Word of God, for so it is called, and Christ testified and recognized that the Bible is, especially was referencing the Old Testament. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And I'll stop right there. But think about that. God is revealing himself as one who inhabits forever, all time and before time and after time, eternity. I know my son-in-law and daughter talk to their youngest ones about eternity, and they're 5 years old, and they're grappling with understanding what eternity is. I'm still listening as they are visiting with us. Maybe I can come up with the ultimate answer. But God lives in eternity. We could look at his creative work, which is some other points, but you know, how vast and how widely they cover time and events and billions of years, as to the best that we understand it. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. And I'm making the point here that God lives. He is eternal. But the Lord is the true God, in Jeremiah 10:10. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation, which is coming. For cause. Another point in Hosea 1 and verse 10. Hosea 1 and verse 10. Talking about the punishment of Israel in context, and yet how in the future God's word will stand. His promise to his people will find fulfillment. Hosea 1 and verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. No knowledge of God among this people. Today, talking right now about our nations, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. That title assigned to him because he alone has eternal life. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. I believe this might even be where we originally settled on the name for Church of the Eternal God as a basis for the name that we would go by. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. At least that's my clouded memory of those some 20 years ago or better. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God, again, is spoken of here, can be our refuge because he lives. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4, then, to finish up this point under God lives. Psalm 90 and verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. He's not bound by the time. The issue of time, like humans are, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we understand that God is eternal. He lives forever. He says it of himself. Continuing now to another highlight about understanding and knowing God, God reveals himself. God reveals himself. He, at the outset, revealed himself to Adam and Eve. He appeared to them. Of course, not in his glorious form, but in a way that they could deal with. But I just make the point that that is God's characteristic, to reveal himself. Exodus 6 and verse 3. How God reveals himself and to whom he reveals himself is not wide open now, as it will be in the future. Exodus 6 and verse 3. God speaking to Moses said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. So evidently there's some discovery to be made about God and as he reveals himself, as we as Christians have come to find out by being given his Holy Spirit. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Now, this is interesting because here we see an account of God revealing himself to the elders of Israel, right in the context of having received the Ten Commandments and God beginning to deal with them as their God and his nation. Verse 9 of Exodus 24. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank with God. You have to use your imagination a little bit to picture that. And it's a fascinating account. They saw the same God that appeared to Adam and Eve, and then later on to Moses. In fact, later on, as the account is given, well, let's, rather than just leave it partially, let's go to Numbers 12 and read an account of God again, even explaining how he appears to different individuals and why. Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. Because Aaron and Miriam were thinking, well, we're Moses, you're our brother. Why are you setting yourself up so high? We're here. God didn't take their explanation too kindly. In verse 6, then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision." That's one of the ways God reveals himself. "I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Is there any hierarchy in the government of God? Miriam certainly found out as she was struck with leprosy for 7 days, but yet healed by God. It's important to understand the point God is making here. The point I'm making is that God in various ways does appear to people. Scripture itself proves that there is more than one God being. And I want to make that succinctly clear under this heading that God reveals himself. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And it's also repeated in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. But I'll just stay with 26 and 27 about there being more than one God being by what is said here. "Then God said, let us make man in our image," not me in my image, but us in our image, "according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It switched to the one, actually, the spokesman, Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, actually the one who through whom all things were created. Under the Father's guidance and direction and participation. John 1 and verse 18. And people get hung up on this statement that is made in this first chapter of John. Well, it said, let's read what it says first before I launch further here. John 1 and verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time." Didn't I just read that someone had seen God? In fact, 70 of the elders of Egypt. It depends on which member of the God family they're talking about. "And never having seen God in his glorious form, neither the Father nor the Son. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, revealed him. And that was a new thing. Again, God reveals himself, and Jesus Christ was doing that. But let's go a little further. John 5, verse 37. And read what is said here. John 5 and verse 37. And the Father himself, who sent me, he sent him from the throne of God, from heaven, in the spirit realm, to come into the earth, to become our Savior. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. There's the clarification. We haven't seen the Father. Nobody has. Visions, yes, but not as Christ is describing it here. John 6 and verse 46, across the page. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So those scriptures people get all tangled up in, but it is easily understood, knowing that God is a family, that the Father is revealed, that Jesus Christ, of course, is revealed as being sent from heaven to become a man, to take on flesh and to live a life and die for us as our perfect Savior. Another point, God is creator. We can quote it, can't we? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very introduction of God in his word identifies him as creating the universe that we see, the physical universe, in terms of the planets and the stars and all of the various things that hang out there, as many cases globes in what seems like endless space. God created all those things. Now, going even deeper without quoting scripture, Jesus Christ. All you have to do is contemplate how vast that creation is. And I know over the past two or three decades that I've been looking at this, the number of galaxies has so astronomically, and I can use that term appropriately, increased. It just is really mind-boggling and blowing to know how much stuff is hanging out there in the universe, all not accidental, all not the result of some accident that, you know, that of evolution in particular, but actually all created by God. You have to go to Hebrews 11 to really understand that those things that were formed of things that are not seen, sucked out of the spirit realm, because that is the permanent realm. Psalm 102, verses 24 and 20 through 26. Psalm 102, I can get to it here. Verses 24 through 26. I said, Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. It's a temporary creation at this point. It's physical. It's wound up in matter, but it will eventually end. In fact, God will end it. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. And God speaks of that change that will be coming. You know, people in the Old Testament believed what is written in these words. You can see the meditation of David reflected time and again in the Psalms about God's great creative handiwork, his great power and unlimited ability. In Psalm 100, since we're in the Psalms, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Boy, that's a slap in the face at evolution, isn't it? But that's man's explanation. And the verse continues, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He made us and not we ourselves. That doesn't leave much room for the theory of evolution, as God claims that. When Paul was confronted at the, this is found in Acts 17, by all the paganism that surrounded him, he gave a short sermon, but he in that spoke of God's creative powers, and that it was he alone that made all of these things, and he contended with the whole idea of idols and false gods. Okay, another point. God is spirit. And I think we need to understand that, certainly, if we're to know who God is and know about God. He's not a man. He's not made of flesh. But he is composed of spirit. He is a spirit. John 4, verses 23 through 24, Christ makes this statement about the Father. John 4, verses 23 through 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit, or will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. We, brethren, have been sought by God and found. We do worship God in spirit and truth. That's why we're assembled before him on his day of rest, the Sabbath, made for us. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Another point, God is a family. I've spoken about that already, but let's go to some proof for that in the scriptures. God is a family. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Notice how God is addressed here. In verse 31 of 2 Corinthians 11, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul is addressing the Father as God, but also as the God of and Father of Jesus Christ. Two individuals being spoken of, two beings being referenced here. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 2, has a lot to do with us in understanding about God, about the family of God, about how we can become part of that family, and about how we already are part of that family. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 now. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because He did not know him. So as we walk in this world who has totally rejected God, it should be no surprise that there's no honor or no special opportunities directed our way because we're Christians in this world. Because we know God, we are of God, and this world certainly is not. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, what we'll look like, what we're going to be doing, and you know, all of the possible future things of shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is in his glory, because we too will have glory. We will be like the Father and like Jesus Christ. There's a lot to get to know in the future, isn't there, in this regard? Revelation 21 and verse 7. Now I skip way ahead in the story and at the beginning of all things being made new and new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem and the new family of God being spoken of here. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Here's the promise. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And the Father here speaking, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Members of the God family. As strange as that might seem to the uninitiated who have not studied the Word of God to come to that knowledge, but it's a remarkable revelation to know that. It gives our lives right now such greater meaning. To understand that right now, with the Spirit of God, what comes next is our change to glory, to be like God in every way. God lives somewhere, doesn't he? It's just right over there in the universe, the sides of the north. I haven't figured out where that is, but what I do know is that God resides in heaven. In fact, Christ, even in teaching us how to conduct ourselves, makes this statement in Matthew 5 and verse 34. He says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne," and then it continues, but I'll stop right there. Heaven is God's throne. And of course, now Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, awaiting an assignment that's going to be to put this earth back together again after the tremendous upheavals that lie ahead for us. Colossians 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, that's speaking of coming out of baptism, becoming that new man, and then receiving the Holy Spirit through the laying on the hands of the ministry, but begotten as a new child of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where God is, and where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We see a little bit of a scene in Revelation 4 of heaven. And this is a vision given to John to write to the church. It's for our education. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And then it continues the description. There's another interesting revelation, I would call it, in Daniel 7, if we want to drop back there. In Daniel 7, Daniel receives this remarkable vision. In verse 13 of Daniel 7, here's another account. Again, though, brethren, a vision. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and we've understood this to be Christ being presented to the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and king and a kingdom. Then all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then let's go back now up to verse 9. And we'll read verse 10. This is again a heavenly setting. I just want to go through it to give us a sense of what we can know from the Word of God. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. So a time of judgment, and certainly a time of the future, but again, a hint of the Father. And in this chapter, it speaks of both those individuals who are the Father and the Son. But my point is that God lives someplace. He lives in heaven, and it's a mighty, glorious circumstance that he lives in, unlike anything here on the earth. It's the majesty that will be revealed in the New Jerusalem that we'll all be able to have a part of and be a part of. I want to talk about the might of God. That's the might like in strength and ability, the intellectual ability. As God says of himself, my ways are past finding out. But Isaiah 40, verse 26, has always struck me as, to use the term, a jaw-dropping moment when you think it through a little bit. Isaiah 40 and verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. That's why in Romans 1, God says of the people who can look up at the heavens, they're without excuse. You can't just explain that away, that a tiny dot became the universe and through a big bang. Isaiah 40 and verse 26 again, who brings out their host by number, he calls them all by name. Okay? Trillions upon trillions. Now, I don't think we've invented the words yet to encompass all that that might entail. But he's got a name for them. He calls them all by name. And we continue in the strength of his power. He does all of this, but he makes this point. Not one of them is missing. He didn't overlook anything out there and not call it by name. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Remember that, brethren, the next time you call for an anointing or receive an anointed cloth. Receive it in faith. And once you have acted in faith to do what God commands, you know what you have. I think I mentioned this before. You have hope that God in his great mercy will grant the things that you are seeking, always seeking them according to his will, but moving his will by continually coming before him and expressing your case, your desire, your hope. Nothing is too hard for him. Mark 10, verse 27, takes this a little bit further by what Jesus Christ said. And he lambasted his disciples on more than one occasion for not having faith. Mark 10, verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, talking about particular circumstance there that they were dealing with, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Enrich your prayer life with that understanding when you come before God in faith, hoping for the good answers. For with God, all things are possible. Don't miss the little answers. They're there in abundance. And be thankful when they come. I don't know about you individually, each one of you, but I prayed about very specific things. And a moment later, or maybe a few hours later, I say, it all worked out just as I had asked. So now I need to give due diligence here and say thank you, Father, for being in my life and answering the simplest of my requests and prayers. I want to talk about God and the wicked because they're the contrast to God. Just a few points here. Psalm 14, verse 1. Excuse me. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. I think it's interesting, going back in not such distant history, but there was a great movement that proclaimed that God is dead. Therefore, that's the end of that discussion. The only dead individuals in that little foray into self-proclamation was they themselves. They're dead. God isn't. God is still very much alive eternally. But there has been that movement at different times celebrated by the rebellious people who do not want to obey God. Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. That's an absolute description of this world, who is so blinded, so deceived by Satan. If people would just begin to seek God, and if you've been brought to an interest in the Word of God, in the Bible, the propelling force is to continue to seek God and to see if you can come into harmony to fulfill what God is offering you in a calling. It's not anything to dismiss lightly. Psalm 52, verses 1 through 7, these are the words of the writing of David, and I'm going to go to that. Psalm 52, and I'll begin in verse 1 and end up in verse 7. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully, nicking, cutting. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And I'm talking about the wicked here, and this is what David has to say about them. We could go, and I won't do it right now, but go back to Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, where God chides through the pen of Paul and the inspiration that was given to him this world. And he goes on and he lays out the consequences that would come to those who rejected God. And we're living in those consequences full-blown now in terms of the vileness of human practices. And finally, a point here, God is a God of love and mercy. We can know that about God. We can understand. It is revealed in His Word. God makes it clear the inspiration of His prophets and writers. Joel 2, verse 13. Joel 2 and verse 13. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. You can change God's course of action relative to yourself by repenting. King David certainly did. And one of the things that David was praying for is, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me, as it's recorded in Psalm 51. God is gracious and merciful, and if you repent in a true heart, you're like the prodigal son coming home to God. Micah 7 and verse 18. Again, on the point that God is a God of love and mercy. Micah 7 and verse 18. Interesting question here posed as this sentence begins. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He's going to have to extend a lot of mercy. Not have to, but He will. To a world so deceived and so completely opposite of what He wants because of Satan and the demonic realm that rules now. A spirit realm, by the way. And then this about God himself as a description. 1 John 4 and verse 8. It ties it to us, brethren. It's important to not just define God here, but marching orders for us in the mix as well. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What can be known of God? Well, he's a God of love. He is love. He embodies it in everything that he does, from correction to great blessings. God reveals himself in countless ways. You know, I've hit maybe 10 points here in this sermon, just highlights from the scripture. A lot of the things I've quoted are from God himself. Of course, they all are at the end of the day, but I mean things that he's first person quoted in a sense. He has done so and continues to do so in terms of revealing himself, as I mentioned earlier, to the people he calls in his church. It's a church ruled over and administered by Jesus Christ. In this group, this select group, there's a promise from God for the future. And we all want this, don't we? You'll know what we want in just a minute here. I'll be reading it. But we need to know God intimately, faithfully, and in an uncompromising way if what I'm about to read is going to apply to us. There are people who, I call them church hoppers, who can't quite come to the knowledge of the truth, ever learning, ever changing, as they do in some of the Protestant churches, their membership letter. Settle in, settle down, serve God, do, and I encourage you to go back to what I referenced earlier about the editorial by Mr. Norbert Link. But here's, if we obey God, here's what's promised. Here's what we can be a part of who are alive at this time to deal with these things that are coming on the earth. Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. And think about how merciful, how loving it is on the part of God to make this promise. It's echoed in Revelation 3 to those of the Philadelphia spirit that they will be kept from the hour of trial that will come to try the whole world. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those chosen, separated ones in the body of Christ, those days will be shortened. Brethren, we have immense promises from God. And they're important. But I would say, above all, what we really need to, is to be a people who know our God, who serve him faithfully, and who, even in the tough times, are not willing to compromise, but to do just like Jesus Christ did, to go all the way. Not my will, Father, but yours.